John's Gospel. As we begin, would you pray with me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day that you've given us, that we can begin it together in worship, singing our praises, reflecting on you, God, how worthy you are of our praise and worship as we have sung of you this morning. We thank you that you are such a great and awesome God. We thank you that we can give our offerings as a part of our worship to you. And now we can sit under the teaching of Scripture. God, teach us, we pray, from your word. Help us to understand the profound truths of the Bible, especially as they relate to your Son this morning. Be glorified in our time, we ask, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I was thinking about how to bring out the importance and relevance of the Gospel of John as we launch into the Gospel of John this morning. And I went on to the internet and I found an article. I went to a website I happened to find called RethinkingTruth.com. Catchy name. And I found this article titled, The Four Most Important Things in Life. Okay, this should be good. The four most important things in life. I Googled in important things or something like that, and this is what came up. And the man writes, quote, below I'll outline the things I believe are the most important in life for almost every human being alive. Well, hey, that's admittedly a pretty big claim. So I was interested to read on. And the writer defines life as the ability and time we have to interact with the world. That's his definition of life. The ability and time we have to interact with the world. And then he goes on to give what he deems to be the most important things in life. And he lists four of them. Here's his list. And you might ask yourself real quick, what would you put in this list? The most important things in life, what would you put in the list? Here's the four things he puts in the list. Number one, take care of your health. Number two, invest in your relationships. Number three, install a positive view of yourself. And number four, live your purpose, values, and dreams. Now, as I pondered that list, I thought it's clear from this man's list that in his view, the most important things in life begin and end, with what each individual person determines to be important. Numbers 2 and 4, that is, invest in your relationships and live your purpose, values, and dreams, those two are broad enough to account for really any religious or non-religious view a person holds to. And I'm sure that this man has thought long and hard in how these things might give him meaning and positive emotions without causing harm, which is how he defines what living a great life is about. Meaning and positive emotions without causing harm. I'm sure he's thought about how these four purposes would bring that out, these four important things. However, as Christians, we recognize in that list one fatal flaw which is germane to this kind of a list. And namely, that is, it is inherently atheistic. It is brazenly presumptuous in total exclusion of God's Word, God's purpose, and God's glory. It leaves all of that out. It not only presumes that to find meaning and positive emotions in life, that those are the key to living a great life, but it presumes that we can correctly determine what the most important things in life are apart from God. And having determined those things, that we can somehow achieve them apart from God. That by our own actions and efforts, we can take care of our health, we can invest in our relationships, etc. And of course, us religious people can include God if we like. If we want to include God in our preferences, then certainly we can do that. Rather than a fundamental need of every living person, God is viewed as kind of optional in this list. In the end, such a list of as this presumes that we begin with our own reasoning and then we kind of expand on it to include what we believe to be best for us. That's kind of the way, the approach of this sort of a list. And yet the Bible is clear that since God created us in His image to live in a vibrant relationship with Him and has revealed to us the pathway to that relationship, because God's done that, then talking about the most important things in life apart from God is in the end the epitome of folly, the epitome of vanity. This man has violated the simple exhortation of the wisest man to ever live, apart from Jesus Christ. For it was Solomon who wrote, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. The Bible therefore gives us the most important thing in life is very simply to know God. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, Proverbs 9 verse 10 says. And so anyone who thinks they have understanding apart from the Holy One is inherently flawed in their understanding, even if their knowledge helps them in some temporal way. And in Solomon's closing words of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, he writes this: "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person." Quite a different conclusion from the article that we've just considered. And I want to pause at this point as we think about John's gospel. And I want to ask you a question, and that is this: is it possible to know God if you do not know Jesus Christ? Is that possible? To know God apart from Jesus Christ. Not just know some abstract truths about God or His divine attributes, what we see in creation, for example, but to truly know Him in a personal way apart from Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 states of Christ that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. And your answer to that question very quickly reveals whether or not you believe the New Testament record about Jesus, and as such, whether or not you hold to a Christian or a non-Christian theology. Every religion in the world claims to have a correct knowledge of God, and they have their holy books and their holy teachings to back it up, to support their claims. And yet Jesus made very bold declarations about Himself that strongly negate the claims of all those other religions, every other contending belief. In fact, as far as Jesus is concerned, the beginning point of sound doctrine is a right understanding of Him, His person, and His work. The Bible talks much about sound doctrine. The importance of sound doctrine can not be overemphasized. It's vital. There's nothing more important about an individual. There's nothing more important about you than what you believe about God and about God's revelation of Himself in the Scripture. The sum of your beliefs about God then constitutes your theology or your doctrine. And we know from Scripture your doctrine has a direct bearing on how you live, whether you live to honor God or not. Your doctrine has a direct bearing on who you learn from, who you wish to sit under and learn from. And most importantly, your doctrine has a direct bearing on where you will spend eternity. Timothy is warned by Paul, or cautioned by Paul. He exhorts him, "Guard yourself and your doctrine closely, for by this you will ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you." Again, I say, nowhere is a person's doctrine more clearly made known, however, than by what that individual believes about the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 to 12 states plainly about believing in Jesus. And John writes this: "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The Scripture repeatedly brings us back to the person of Jesus Christ as the most fundamental starting point for correct doctrine. Do you want to know God? That's the question John begins to answer in his gospel. Do you want to know God? If so, then you must know Jesus Christ. Apart from an accurate understanding of the Son, it is impossible to know the Father, because it is the Son who came to reveal the Father to mankind. Chapter 1 and verse 17 says, or verse 18 rather, says that of the Son, He has explained the Father. He has explained the Father. We'll look at that verse. But in John chapter 8, verse 19, we read Jesus make this claim. So they were saying to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He says in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, that is to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then he goes on to say in verse 26, "And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." And Jesus states very plainly also in Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Beloved, as we begin to study John's gospel, there is a clear message that comes out, and that is that unless you know Jesus Christ, you cannot know God. To know Jesus is to know God. Hence the title of the message this morning. And so as we begin to study these opening verses of John's gospel, we are immediately met with what has been called a theological prologue, the first 18 verses. It's one of the great doctrinal affirmations of the truth about the nature of Jesus Christ. It also, therefore, gives us a rich Christology, the study of Christ. In it, we also find other critical themes that John will develop later on and expand on, such as life, light, darkness, witness, world, Son, Father, truth, and especially belief. I mentioned that last time. And it's this affirmation of such vital truth that is necessary for salvation that makes our study this morning and of this passage so important for us to understand. This is a vital passage. It's vital because the subject is Jesus Christ, and it's all about Him. Stand with me if you would. Let's read the passage we're going to begin to look at. John chapter 1. The prologue goes all the way through verse 18. I'm going to read the first 13 verses, or 14 verses. We read here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You may be seated. This passage is all about Jesus Christ, as verse 17 makes clear. And in it, we understand three broad truths about Jesus Christ. Three broad truths about Jesus Christ so that you must affirm so that you may know God and enjoy a right relationship with Him. That's what this prologue introduces us to. These three truths about Christ that you must affirm to be true if you wish to know God and have a right relationship with God. I would propose to you this morning that you cannot know God if you do not know Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is the Word, the Light, and the only begotten God. He is the one and only unique God. And though this outline is theologically rich, as is all of John's Gospel, there are important applications for our lives in this passage as we go through this. And so we want to make sure we respond rightly. This is not merely a theology class. This is an exhortation to us to understand who Christ is and respond rightly to Him. Let's look at the first truth in verses 1 to 4, and that is this. You must affirm His deity. You must affirm His deity. This one affirmation makes all the other religions of the world, other than Christian religion, false, if we affirm this. They all reject His deity. This first affirmation, then, is what sets a biblical orthodox Christology apart from all the world religions and cults. Again, all of them reject this fundamental truth about Jesus Christ. They reject it. Last week we briefly surveyed these verses which present the true nature of the Word. Again, Jesus Christ, that present Him as God. And there's been much discussion about this Word. You see there in the first verse it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word in my Bible is capitalized because it's identifying a person. It's being used as a title, the Word. It's a Greek word, logos, and there's been much discussion about this word. It had profound philosophical overtones in the Greek world. They would have likely associated it with the rational principle by which everything exists. Creation, order, and wisdom in the universe could be tied back to the logos, the word. In Jewish understanding, the word signified the perfect self-expression of God, especially as He acts in creating the world, bringing deliverance, bringing judgment, bringing salvation. It's the Word of God. He speaks His Word and brings these things about. And yet the greatest importance in John's Gospel is that Jesus Christ personified the Word. Everything we need to learn about the Word is found here in front of us in these verses, in this prologue. He defines what the Word is and how it is to be understood. And with four simple lines of support and one bold declaration, John provides the irrefutable evidence for this point, affirming the deity of the Word. And again, if you're wondering why this is about Jesus Christ, simply look down to verse 17, where we read, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." He is the one who is talked about throughout this passage, as the Word is made flesh in verse 14. But look first at verses 1 and 2. The first line of support for the deity of Christ is given here, and that is His pre-existence. We read there, "In the beginning was the Word." The question might be asked, well, who can possibly be present in the beginning before anything else comes into existence in the universe but God alone? Who else could be present but God Himself? And as such, to demonstrate the pre-existence of Christ is strong support for His deity. Micah 5:2 states of the Messiah that His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The pre-existence of Jesus Christ is one of the premier evidences that He is God. And notice that twice John stresses that the Word was in the beginning. He was already there. It's already there. The second time, he also combines it with his second line of support, that He was in the beginning with God. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the question is, well, what beginning does John have in mind here? For example, if you read Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 uses the same word to refer to the beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 2 and 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 uses this word with the same reference point. It's the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the opening chapters go on to record the human origins of Jesus. That includes his angelic announcements about Him. They carefully detail and trace His earthly lineage, the birth narratives, His early childhood, His infancy, all of that. We know that because we review that usually at Christmas time. But look at what John does. John reaches all the way back to a time before anything else had come into existence, in order to reveal that the subject of this prologue and the entire gospel is none other than the one true God. The word beginning then cannot be understood in any other way, as verse 3 also requires. That is the idea that the Word was already present in the account of Genesis 1:1. When in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the Word was already there. This is an absolute beginning before anything else. His pre-existence is also implicit in the testimony of John. Look at it in chapter 1, verse 15. John will say there, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." He repeats that again in verse 30. Now, we know from Luke's gospel who was born first, John or Jesus? John was. And yet John is saying, he existed before me. He existed before me. And though John was 6 months older than Jesus. In John 8:58, we find the same truth where Jesus claims existence before Abraham was born. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus. Colossians 1:17 asserts plainly, he is before all things. He is before all things. The pre-existence of the Word, who is Jesus Christ, is one of the strong evidences of His deity. To affirm belief in a Jesus, then, who has any identifiable starting point, is therefore to reject the clear declaration of the New Testament that Jesus is before all things. The pre-existence of the Word. And yet this is exactly what we encounter with various popular cults and dominant world religions. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And it's easy to use them as an illustration because they retranslate John chapter 1, verse 1. They retranslate Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15, 16 in there. But the Jehovah's Witnesses follow the ancient heretic Arian, and they attempt to give Jesus a starting point before every other created thing was made. And yet the first creation of Jehovah. So they say that Jehovah has existed for eternity, then He created the Son, He created Jesus, or the Archangel Michael, who they claim to be Jesus, and then He created everything else. But this does not fit the New Testament teaching. His pre-existence is clearly asserted, not only here in John chapter 1, but also in Colossians chapter 1. But it's further bolstered by the second line of evidence. Look at the rest of verse 2. And that is His personal communion with God. We read here, the Word was with God. Now that's an interesting statement. The Word was with God. As with the beginning, this phrase is also reiterated twice. In verse 2 we read, He was in the beginning with God. So John's making this clear. He's repeating himself, which means we better take note of it. The Word was in the beginning and the Word was with God. The preposition with, and I don't usually make a big deal over prepositions, but this one's important. It's used in these two verses. It has the sense of by, at, or near, of close proximity, nearness of relationship. We understand that. If someone is with me, then you understand that they're present with me. They're near. They're nearby. They're with me, etc. They're in close proximity. And yes, the word was with God in that sense of being present with Him. But the phrase indicates more than that. It pictures the word as a person in an equal and intimate relationship with God, and yet distinct from Him. There is a love relationship, a communion here between the Word and God. It's this intimate relationship, this equal standing, and yet they are two distinct people. This then is John's first indication that God is a triune being. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2 states that He was with the Father. We heard that read this morning. Jesus would later teach that He and the Father are one. He would tell His disciples in John 16, 27 and 28, "For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." There is no mistaking that Jesus understood Himself to have been with God the Father in eternity past, from all eternity. And He was going to return to God the Father. He was with God. He had intimacy with the Father and the closest, intimate possible relationship. The two beings, distinct persons, and yet equal, together. And this leads to the one bold declaration concerning the Word. Look at the end of the verse, verse 1. This is His pronouncement as God. It simply states, "The Word was God." The Word was God. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses had to retranslate it. They had to make it, "The Word was a God." They had to. The bold declaration about the true nature of the Word is so simple. It's so direct. You cannot take it any other way. And so they translate it, "The Word was a God," the Jehovah's Witnesses, suggesting that Jesus had a quality of God, but He was not the same as Almighty God, thereby unwittingly affirming polytheism, that there are many gods. Make sure you bring that up to the Jehovah's Witnesses next time they come knocking on the door. But they're affirming belief in many gods. They'll love you for that one. However, again, when you look at this language here, in the English it's pretty straightforward. The Word was God. And I'm not going to go into all the Greek and why the Jehovah's Witnesses try to argue for their translation besides just their false theology. But they have some Greek grammarian type of arguments behind that, and they might throw those out at you if you're ever interacting with them. They might try to throw that out and confuse you with it. It's not valid, however. They don't have the Greek behind them on this. The word order of this Greek phrase can only be accurately translated as it is in our Bibles. It yields one inescapable conclusion, namely that the Word was God. He was God in the exact same sense as the Father is God. He is of the same essence with all the same attributes and qualities as God, and yet they are two different persons. The Word was therefore deity, one with God in the sense of unity of nature, not merely likeness or similarity to God, but of the same essence and nature as God. The highly respected Greek scholar Dan Wallace notes that this construction is, quote, "the most concise way He could have stated that the Word was God and yet was distinct from the Father," end quote. John put the exact phraseology together, perfect, to make it clear this Word is God. He is God. In other words, beloved, for a Christian, the first verse of John's Gospel declares everything we need to believe regarding the true essence of Jesus Christ, that He is God. The first verse of the Gospel, if we understand it right and if we accept it and affirm it, does away with every other religion in the world and all the cults, because they reject that Jesus Christ is Almighty God and they reject the Trinity. That's amazing. And I ask you this morning, do you affirm this? Do you affirm that Jesus is indeed God? Can you explain this to others? Could you explain this to the Jehovah's Witnesses or to other unbelievers? Have you memorized this verse? I would suggest that of all the verses you've memorized in the New Testament, this one ought to be at the top of the list. Maybe even before John 3:16. If you've memorized John 3:16, then this verse should be also committed to your memory. Why? Because it reveals the true nature of God's Son. We talk about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So, who's that Son? He's God. The Son is God. And this verse makes that very clear. It reveals the nature of God's Son. And it is a fundamental truth of historic Orthodox Christianity. It is a crucial aspect of why we believe in the triunity of God. And of course, like we've already said, sound doctrine is the starting point for sound living, for biblical living. Because if I believe this about Jesus Christ, and then I believe in Him, as John 3:16 tells me, and I receive eternal life through Him, that's going to affect how I live my life. I'm not going to live contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says He is the image of the invisible God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says He existed in the form of God. Titus 2:13 calls Him our great God and Savior. Hebrews 1, verse 3 calls Him the exact representation of His nature, God's nature. Chapter 1, verse 8 of Hebrews, the Son is called God by God. God calls the Son God. Hebrews 1:8. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, He is again called our God and Savior. And 1 John 5:20 simply states the true God and eternal life. Very most likely a reference to Jesus Christ, or the true God and eternal life. Amazing. This is a fundamental truth. This is why it's worth taking just a few moments to focus on. But John's not done. Look on in verse 3. As if this is not enough, he gives two more lines of evidence to support his claim. First of all, his preeminence as creator. Verse 3. In contrast to the Word who was in the beginning, in the sense that He has always existed, all things created obviously have a starting point. They have a beginning point. They were made. They came into existence. And so verse 3 says, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is in contrast to the Word. The Word just was in the beginning. Just always has existed. But everything else came into being. It had a starting point. Psalm 33, verse 6, confirms Genesis 1, verse 6. You remember Genesis 1, verse 6, that says God spoke into existence the heavens. Well, listen to Psalm 33, verse 6. It says this, by the word of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He spoke the word, and He created it. He created it. Psalm 148, verse 5, states of the heavens, the angels, the moon, the stars, for He commanded and they were created. God simply commanded and boom, it was created. That's why evolution just doesn't fit the biblical account. That God somehow needed all this time to create. No, He spoke and it was in existence. Colossians 1:16 also asserts, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. That's what it says of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 1-2 states that God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ was the agent through whom God created, so that He can be called the Creator. This is also stated negatively. It says, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That is, the continuing existence of all things is the result of Him bringing about all things. Colossians 1:17 states that in Him, all things hold together. They hold together. There's no other explanation for why the world just doesn't spin out of control into oblivion. Because Christ holds it all together. Hebrews 1:3 says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Those are references to Jesus Christ. Only God can hold the world together. Yet this is what it says of Jesus. And so throughout the entire Bible, we read that it is God and God alone who is the Creator. In Isaiah chapter 44, I'll just read a couple verses to you from Isaiah. Chapter 44, verse 24, Isaiah writes this. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is, again, this is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. By myself, all alone. God is the Creator. Chapter 45, verse 12 confirms that. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I obtained all their host. God didn't need the help of evolution. Okay? He didn't need a billion years so that we can somehow fit that with science. He didn't need that. He spoke and it came about. And yet we also read that the Son, again, was the agent through whom He created. Amazing. So His role as the Creator, His preeminence as Creator, supports this affirmation of His deity. And then one more, look at verse 4. This is His property of life. That is the, we read there, in Him was life. In Him was life. This final assertion about the Word, that in Him was life, reminds us that He is the source of physical life, thereby continuing to expand upon His role in the creation. As such, He was also the light of men. And yet that term, the light of men, is really a loaded term. The very next verse transitions us into a focus on the spiritual light that shines in the darkness. Spiritual darkness. That is the moral, evil world dominated by sin. And the light came to shine in the darkness. Verse 5. As some commentators have observed, life and light are universal religious terms. You read, and I'm going to give you some quotes from some other religions. But John certainly brings this out in his gospel. They talk about light. They talk about life. Because all religions want to believe they have the light and they have the life. The true light and the true life. And John says, no, the true light is right here. He even calls Him the true light there in verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Beloved, this is who Jesus Christ is. This is what we must affirm about Him. We must affirm His deity. Christianity begins here. Knowing God begins here. The question for us is, do we affirm this? Or have we rejected this? If we affirm this, then we are on the starting path for a right and proper Christian theology, Christian Christology, a proper understanding of Christ. Every religion, pretty much, at least the major ones, have some view of Jesus. They might see Him as an emanation from God, or they might see Him as a prophet, or they might see Him as a good man. They might even see Him as a God in their polytheistic type of thinking, like Mormonism does. But John makes it clear, no, no, no. Jesus is God. And that there's one God. And this is, by the way, why we believe in the triunity of God. It's not that we read in Matthew 10:18, oh, and God is a Trinity. No, we conclude that God is a Trinity because we see that Jesus is clearly called God, and yet there is one God. We see that the Holy Spirit is called God, and yet there is one God. And so we conclude with orthodoxy in church history that God is a triune being. So we must affirm His deity. Let me give you number two. I'll introduce it, and then we'll go ahead and we're going to have to wrap up this morning. But let me just introduce it. Number two, the second truth you must affirm about Christ, you must affirm His luminosity. Yes, that is a word. And yes, I was searching hard for a word here. I know it's not a common word, luminosity, but it is a good word. It's not a word we're used to hearing, but it aptly describes Jesus as the light of the world. Notice in verse 4, He is the light of men. He gives light to men. But then in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And from verses 4 through 13, it talks about the light. And so we want to look at these verses in light of the light. Pardon the pun. Luminosity refers to His luminous quality. The dictionary definition is the intrinsic brightness of an object as distinct from its apparent brightness. The word luminous means bright or shining, especially in the dark. And that is exactly what verse 5 tells us about Jesus Christ. The light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. People travel from all over the world to places like Greenland, Alaska, Canada, and especially Norway to see what? The northern lights. The northern lights. An amazing array of natural colors that light up the dark sky. I've never seen them. I don't think I've seen them. But they travel all over to see the lights, these beautiful lights. Likewise, millions of Americans enjoy the artificial display of fireworks that light up the sky every 4th of July, or if you like, every night at Disneyland. Verse 4, however, makes a bold assertion that this word was the light of men. It's a metaphor. It conveys the reality that He shined the truth of God for men to see. To affirm His illumination is then to recognize that Jesus Christ is the true light. And here's where the other religions come into play. Because I think it's not incidental that when any religion asserts its spiritual beliefs, the word light is used to convey the purported truth proclaimed. For example, Joseph Smith in The Pearl of Great Price, the founder of Mormonism, he recounts his purported personal encounter with the angel Moroni. And he describes it in terms of light. He says, "While I was thus in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor." Moroni 7:19 in the Book of Mormon says, "Wherefore I beseech of you, brethren, that ye should search diligently in the light of Christ, that ye may know good from evil. And if ye will lay hold upon every good thing and condemn it not, ye certainly will be a child of Christ." The Guide to the Scriptures, under the entrance light or light of Christ, says, "Divine energy, power, or influence that proceeds from God through Christ and gives life and light to all things." In other words, the Mormons think they have the light. And yet they're complete heretics. They reject the singular deity of Christ. They reject the triunity of God. They believe in many gods. Islam goes on and does this. The expression, "the light of Muhammad," can have only one meaning, according to one source, which is the message of Islam that he conveyed to the world. With the Book of Allah in his hand, he set out to lead humanity to the light of truth. Islam believes they have the light. So does Hinduism. Hinduism every year celebrates a feast or a festival of lights. It's called Deepavali or Diwali. It's an ancient Hindu festival celebrated in autumn every year. The festival spiritually signifies the victory of light over darkness, knowledge over ignorance, good over evil, hope over despair. And yet, beloved, if John's gospel is right, and Jesus is the true light, then Hinduism is in complete darkness, ignorance, evil, and despair. Amazing. Every one of these religions rejects Jesus Christ as the true God and the true light, all while claiming to have spiritual light of their own. The Mormons even go so far as to claim it as the light of Christ, but they got a different Jesus. And so there's no surprise when Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." The devil doesn't care. He isn't scared of light. He loves playing with the light. But there is true light. And so John picks up in verse 4 on this very theme of the Word being the light of men. And I'm out of time. We need to end it there today. But, beloved, as we go through this opening prologue, these 18 verses, we have to ask ourselves, do we affirm these truths about Jesus? Do we affirm His deity? Do we affirm that He is the true light, His luminosity, that He has brought light to the world, the truth, righteousness, etc.? And we're also going to see in verse 14, I'll tip my hand here, we're going to see His humanity. We must affirm His humanity. That the Word became flesh. Important truths about Christ. Important truths that, beloved, apart from believing and affirming these truths, we cannot know God. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. That is the premise of this opening prologue. Because when we get to verse 18, it's clear He has explained Him. He's explained it. No one else can explain God. No one else can unfold and reveal God to us but Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time this morning in Your Word, and we thank You for this truth that we read about and we learn about here. We pray that as we study John's Gospel, we would respond first and foremost in faith, believing what we read of the Christ in this passage and in the Gospel, that we would also respond in obedience to His Word, in worship. God, that we would be able to explain to others who Jesus Christ truly is. And Father, we recognize we have difficulty explaining the triunity of God, and yet we see so clearly the truth of it, that Jesus is indeed co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, of the same nature as the Father. And so we thank You for the clear teaching in Your Word. Help us, God, to believe it, affirm it, and to be able to explain it and declare it to others, that others might know the true light in the midst of so many lies and so much deception in this world. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ and the hope we can have through faith in Him. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.